now.
It's green. All right. That sounds promising. So, for those of you who didn't hear, I'm not going to repeat all of that. But how about this? Turn your Bibles to Acts 9. And we'll look at this chapter today as we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus being converted to Christ. And, of course, this is a monumental event in the history of the church. When we first saw Saul in Acts chapter 8 and the end of Acts chapter 7, of course, he was consenting to the death of Stephen. He became really the spearhead of the persecution of the church in those early days. We see in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that Saul was consenting to his death, and this great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. In verse 3 it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So he's leading this great persecution against the church. He makes havoc of it, as we talked about last class period, entering into houses, dragging out men and women, committing them to prison. And then as he recounts this in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, we noticed this the other day as well. He says, "Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities." So here's Saul again spearheading the persecution of the church in these early days. So in Acts 8, of course, then we saw the work of Philip the Evangelist going to Samaria, converting the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw how the gospel was spread to those regions as well. The eunuch goes back to Ethiopia and perhaps spreads the gospel there. Philip goes to Azotus and then up the coast along the Mediterranean, spreading the gospel. So you have a wide swath in which the gospel is spread just in Acts chapter 8. Lots of people hearing about it. And it's going all over the place after that persecution begins in Acts chapter 8. So that does bring us to Acts chapter 9. And let's read just the first three verses or so to begin with. It says that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Threats and murder. We already noticed that he was responsible for getting Christians put to death, which I guess that would be murder. And here it is, he's still continuing in that same vein, that same campaign, if you will. And so he goes to the high priest and asks letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let's remember the high priest doesn't have a lot of political authority under the Roman Empire, but he is given authority over the Jewish religion, if you will. And to be able to enforce the laws of the Jews upon those who were Jews. He has that authority. And that would include, apparently, some authority of Jews who were even in far outlying areas and far removed from Jerusalem. So he is giving Saul letters of authorization to go up to Damascus and find disciples there, go into the synagogues of Damascus, and if there are any Christians or those who are teaching Christianity in those synagogues, to yank them out, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and possibly even death, according to what the scriptures are teaching us. So he receives authority from the high priest to go and do this. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 5, in a later account of some of this, Paul even refers to this as he's standing before the council, and he says, The high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So again, referring to this same time period of his life. Verse 3 tells us then that he's doing this. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So the Lord is going to intervene here, not only in Saul's interest in persecution, his determination to persecute the church. He's not only going to intervene on behalf of his disciples, I think, but also in order to bring Saul to understand who he is and who Jesus is, and have him turn from the path that he was on to the Lord. So he journeyed toward Damascus, and suddenly this light shone around him from heaven. When we were in this area of the world back in November, I was able to go to the Syrian-Israeli border, and we were kind of standing on a hill, and I took this picture down over into Syria. Leon Malden, who was guiding the tour, was telling us that you can kind of see a road cutting across there. He said that road sort of follows the path of the ancient road, goes from there up to Damascus. I suppose that Saul would have been closer to Damascus than this when the light shone around him. But it's not all that far from Damascus, so this would be basically the road to Damascus, the countryside. Obviously, it would have been somewhat different there, but you get the idea. And that's I think, an interesting thing to consider and to look at, that Saul, going along this road, has this light shine around him. And then the text goes on to describe what happens. This light shines around him. In verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said to him, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This is obviously an overwhelming experience for Saul of Tarsus. You can't even hardly imagine someone who had been just so eaten up with persecuting Christians, persecuting those who are following Christ, being responsible for their deaths. This had been seemingly his whole mission in life, what everything was about to him. And he's vehemently speaking out against Christianity. He's obsessively trying to persecute them and try to stamp out this movement that he considers to be heretical. And what a realization. I can't even hardly imagine it, to have the Lord speak to him on this occasion, to understand really in just the flash of a moment that he'd been completely wrong about all of this. That everything that he had been doing, everything he'd been pursuing, along this line, the thing that had really consumed his life for this period of time, was entirely and completely wrong. And there's an overwhelming change that occurs in the heart of Paul, realizing now that Jesus the Christ was not a false teacher, was not a heretic, was not responsible for, you know, leading a bunch of Jews into heresy, but in fact was the Christ, was the Messiah of the Old Testament. And just in this simple statement, "Who are you, Lord?" and Jesus' response, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." In that moment, I think maybe all of this must have dawned on Saul of Tarsus. It's really a watershed moment in human history in a lot of ways, and certainly in the history of the church, when Saul comes to this realization. We could ask a lot of questions about this, and I have often wondered a lot of things about this that the Bible doesn't give us an answer to. Jesus had an intention for Saul of Tarsus to become the great apostle Paul and take the gospel to the Gentiles. We'll talk about that in a second. This doesn't happen with others. You know, Jesus doesn't do this with others to actually appear, speak to a person to let them know that they're wrong about who he is. That here's who he really is. Of course, again, the Lord had a special purpose for Paul. The Lord knows all things. The Lord may well have realized, and I think probably did, just because of his justice and his fairness with us, that Saul of Tarsus would have eventually come to the truth. I say that because I don't think he's forcing Saul to come to the truth. I think he's helping him come to a realization that he may have come to eventually anyway. I don't know all of that, but there are a lot of questions in my mind about how does this happen on this one occasion in a very special way and not happen to anybody else, basically. But the Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord is fair with all of us. And so maybe those questions shouldn't even be asked. I don't know. But we trust the Lord along those lines. Saul is trembling and astonished. I mean, he is absolutely shocked, the way the passage says. The people who are with him, interestingly, verse 7 says, they hear the voice, but they don't see anyone. Get on down a little bit. In verse 7. If you look at, again, Paul's account of this in chapter 22, he says in verse 9, "Those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." A lot of people have looked at that passage, the two passages in comparison, and said, well, why do we have a seeming contradiction? Because in the one passage in 9 and verse 7, it says that they, hearing a voice, but saw no one. So he says they heard a voice there. In 22, he says they didn't hear a voice. And I think the explanation really there is a very simple grammatical explanation that we don't get in our English translations very well, but we understand it in English. When somebody says, "I heard a voice," like somebody hollering outside you get this in trials, somebody will say, "Well, I heard a voice," and it winds up there's an assault or a murder or something. "I heard somebody screaming." "Well, what were they saying?" "Well, I didn't really hear what they're saying. I heard them, but I didn't hear them." Okay. So we use the word to hear in that same way. If we're trying to be clear, we'll say, "I heard them, but I didn't understand what they were saying." The Greek language is interesting in that it has a lot of ways to specify meaning if you have nuances of meaning with a particular word. And here in the Greek language, the word for hear is akouo, and it takes a certain case in the Greek language, genitive, the genitive case, which means if it's used with that case, akouo means to hear and understand. It's used in another case, the accusative case, as it is in Acts 22, it means just to hear the noise of. Okay? So in the original language, this fact, the difference in hearing is clearly brought out. But we kind of need to know that Greek a little bit to understand that. You really don't have to know Greek because, as I said a minute ago, we understand the concept in English. You can hear something without hearing something. And really that is the explanation of what seems to be to some people a somewhat contradiction here. Jesus tells Saul, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." What does that mean? What does that mean, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads"? Right. Can you just, you can picture an animal, and you're trying to, you got a prod or a poker or something, and you're trying to get the animal to go somewhere, or, as you're maybe guiding it down the path. I remember in Okinawa years ago, family was traveling, and this guy had a pig that was I mean, it was a hog. It was about as big as our car, one of the biggest hogs. I remember it. I was a kid. But he had this little stick, and he was walking it down the road, this little narrow road in Okinawa, and he just had this little stick, you know, and every once in a while, I'd just jab it to get it, you know, to go where he wanted it to go. And so the Lord basically was kind of trying to jab Saul to get him to go where he wanted him to go, but every time he did, Saul would kick against that and refuse to go in the direction. And it's just, the idea of hard there, I think, is almost illustrating stubbornness, isn't it? Just really, you are just so stubborn here. And the Lord sees in Saul something, again, talking about the rationalization, the reasoning maybe for all of this in the mind of God. The Lord sees in Saul someone who, if he's convinced something is right, he's going to go after it no matter what. Would y'all agree with that? I mean, he was persecuting Christians. He thought that was the right thing to do, didn't he? It didn't matter how hard the goad was. If he thought that was right, he was going to go do that. That's a quality that is wonderful as long as you're right. If you're wrong, that's a terrible quality. But as long as you're following what the Lord wants you to do, that's a magnificent quality. And we see later, of course, in his life that sort of takes over, and he just is going to spread the gospel at any cost to himself. Now, Mike is saying his conscience may well have been bothering him with all the violence that he was causing to come upon really innocent people, and the, you know, the taking parents away from their children, all sorts of things like that. And so that might have been part of the goads, his conscience in the things that he was doing, as well as he was having interaction with Christians who were no doubt telling him who they believed Jesus was, talking about the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled, and he's just not accepting any of that either. So there's a lot of stuff that's goading Paul that Jesus is using. Paul's not paying attention to any of it at this stage. Jesus, according to Paul's recollection of all of this in Acts chapter 26, much later on, in verse 15, Jesus also tells him at this point that he's going to send him to the Gentiles. He says, after he says, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." So right then and there, he tells Saul his intention for him. Now, Saul's not even a Christian yet, is he? He's not been baptized for the remission of his sins, but he's telling him what he intends for him to do. The word "send" there, the Gentiles to whom I now send you, is the verb apostolo, which from which the noun is apostle. So he's telling him, "I'm going to apostle you. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and you're going to be my apostle sent to the Gentiles right then and there on the road." And that, of course, is repeated when in a minute in our study, not in the history of time, but in a little bit, the Lord is going to send Ananias to him, and he's going to tell Ananias the same thing. And then Ananias, when he gets to Saul, is going to tell him pretty much the same thing. So there's sort of a triple repetition of this commission, his apostolic commission that Saul is going to be given. All right, other questions to this point or comments? I think I was sort of helter-skelter there, but maybe we're getting the flow of it all. So that brings us to Saul going on to Damascus. He's led there by the hand, as we read in Acts 9, verses 8 and 9. He's there 3 days without sight and neither eating or drinking. Ananias is told also that he's praying, so he's fasting and he's praying for this period of time. Lots of things can be said here about what's required in a person to come to know what they need to do to be saved and to do that. Jesus Christ could have told Paul on the road he needed to be baptized to be saved. He didn't do that. He could have done that right then and there. And we noticed in the last class, the Holy Spirit was right there with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and yet he has Philip tell the eunuch what the gospel message is. So that's how it works. The message of who Jesus is, what to do to be saved, all of that is a message that God wants to come through man to man. That's the way he has designed it to be. And the Lord himself doesn't interfere with that process on the road to Damascus. Philip didn't interfere, the Holy Spirit didn't interfere with that process as the Ethiopian was going on the road to Gaza. So Paul's blinded, and fellow travelers lead him by the hand to Damascus, again, where he will fast 3 days and nights. So the Lord's going to appear to Ananias in a vision. Again, Ananias, Paul will explain in Acts 22, is a devout man. He's highly respected by the Jews in the area. Obviously, he's one who's become a Christian. Would have been one that Saul would have been going up there to arrest if he could have got a hold of him, if he found out about him. So the Lord appears to Ananias in Damascus and says to him in a vision, Ananias, and he says, "Here I am." This is verse 10. In verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." That picture is of a Roman gate on Straight Street in Damascus that was taken by Farrell Jenkins. I think that street most likely, almost certainly, is pretty much the same street that it would have been in ancient times. Damascus is the oldest continually occupied city in the world. So, like, streets and the places, a lot of them would go way back, not just to New Testament times, but way back into Old Testament times as well. So it's very likely near the place. That's a Roman gate that you see kind of cover over the street there. Ananias reminds you a little bit of maybe Moses when God said, "Go down into Egypt." You know, he wasn't really a very willing victim here of being sent by the Lord. But, you know, and you can understand, he says, "Lord, I've heard a lot about this man, how much harm he did in Jerusalem to your saints. He has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." The Lord said to him, "Though, go, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So he goes ahead and he sends Ananias to him. And Ananias, to his credit, trusting the Lord, goes his way, enters the house, lays hands on him and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. The account of this in Acts 22 and verse 16 informs us that Ananias said to him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So now, so many people in the religious world talk about Saul's conversion or Saul becoming a Christian on the road to Damascus. Now, here is where he obeys the gospel. Here is where he has his sins washed away by being baptized for the remission of his sins. Other thoughts there or comments anybody wants to bring out? This is really great material as far as, again, evangelism goes and being willing to take the gospel to the lost. What we see repeatedly, and we've mentioned it several times already, is a great amount of courage on the part of early disciples. And even though Ananias had the benefit of Jesus appearing to him in a vision and commissioning him to do this, it took a lot of courage to go in there where Saul of Tarsus was and do this. And you have to admire that. You see this again throughout in the early days of the church. People have such faith in the Lord. They believe in Him. They believe in what they're doing. And so they're courageous in sharing the gospel. And it really, not to send anybody on a, well, maybe we should all go on a bit of a guilt trip. I don't know. It really, when we look at ourselves today and the reasons that we're not willing to talk to somebody about the gospel, we're afraid of this might happen or that might happen. And the things that we're afraid of are nothing like what Ananias would have been concerned about or what the early disciples would have been concerned. I mean, they don't even compare. We need courage to share the gospel with others. Yes. Oh yeah. It could easily have been a valid concern. And Doug's saying this could easily have been a ploy. And maybe others, who were persecuting the church besides Saul of Tarsus would have used this ploy. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian too. So get invited into the assembly and figure out who all the Christians are. And then, whoop, I'm not really a Christian. You guys are all under arrest. You could see why Ananias would fear such a thing as that. And it may well have been something that the Jews were using, to infiltrate the early churches. So I think that's a very valid point.
Dead battery.
Oh, this is going to be good. And then the one I was just using, the battery went dead as I was using it. So, preacher needs to get charged up, I guess. I don't know. Saul's preaching in the synagogues. His arguments are strong, and he's increasing in strength to do that. He's confounding the Jews. They can't answer him. At some point in this time, Paul travels to Arabia. And this isn't given, this information is not given in the book of Acts, but if you look at Galatians chapter 1, let's go over there and read 3 or 4 verses. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. That's a lot of good information. It sort of fills in some of the gaps that we don't have in the book of Acts. So he's preaching immediately, it says, in Damascus. So he does that right off. But at some point here, probably fairly early on, he goes down into Arabia. I put a bit of a map of this. Here's Damascus. He'd gone up to Damascus, and now he goes somewhere down into Arabia. We're not really told the purpose of that, what all goes on there. Maybe preaching, who knows. And then after some time, he goes back up to Damascus. And then after a 3-year period of time, he's going to wind up returning from Damascus to Jerusalem. So that's basically the travel that he does during this time period. But his preaching in Damascus becomes so controversial, and he's putting such pressure on the Jews that they're going to plot to kill him. It says, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So that gives you the several years time frame, 3 years maybe time frame. Many days were passed. The Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So they help Saul escape. the plot of the Jews to kill him on this occasion. And then he winds up going down to Jerusalem. And so we pick up the reading in verse 26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Can we understand why that would be the case? Same problem that he would have had with Ananias, same issue that came up initially in Damascus, and now it's just been 3 years since he's been having Christians arrested and put on trial and whatnot in Jerusalem. Everybody remembers Saul of Tarsus. The Christians remember the persecution that he spearheaded there. It just been 3 years or so since the death of Stephen. And so all of that is fairly fresh on everybody's minds. And now Saul of Tarsus has returned and he claims to be a Christian. We can understand how the disciples there were afraid of him. And they didn't believe that he was a real disciple. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. This is the second time we've seen Barnabas. He's introduced to us at the end of Acts chapter 4, a great encourager of the church. He's given this name, Son of Encouragement, by the apostles. Remember how he encourages people there by selling property, bringing it to the apostles so that distribution could be made to those who are needy saints. And here, he's brought up for a second time. I was meditating on this the other night. I'll just tell you, night before last. And something had happened earlier in the day that had me thinking of along this line anyway. But what was so encouraging about Barnabas? I mean, I've preached lessons on Barnabas. And you look at what he did, how he dealt with people. One of the things I've noticed about this text before is he's willing to give Saul a chance. He did the same thing with John Mark later, right? He's the kind of person that he gives somebody who's messed up, but he gives them a second chance. And he's willing to do that. But it's more than that. And what I was thinking the other night as I was meditating on this is that what made Barnabas so encouraging and why I think he received that name is Barnabas believed in people. There's amazing power, amazing encouragement that you can give to somebody else by just believing in them. By just saying, I believe that you do want to do good, and I believe that you can do good, and I believe that you can accomplish a lot. And we're going to see this with Barnabas and Saul. Saul, I don't think, would have come to the strength that he did as an apostle had it not been here for Barnabas, and you know what he's going to do next, right? Because Saul's going to wind up going up back to Tarsus. Barnabas is going to wind up going to Antioch. And when he sees the work at Antioch, remember the first thing he does? Goes to Tarsus to get Saul. And it's just, if you've ever had somebody believe in you, and most of us have had somebody really believe in us that made a difference in our lives. Usually it was your mother or your father. In my case, my mother. And it made such a huge difference in your life because they believed in you. And that same sort of dynamic can really get people motivated when it comes to spreading the gospel. If we'll believe in each other, give one another opportunities, help one another out when it comes to, yeah, you can have that Bible study. Oh, I can't have a home Bible study. Oh, yeah, you can do it. You know, that kind of thing, that kind of encouragement is the kind of encouragement you see from Barnabas. So he takes Saul to the apostles. Saul explains himself to the apostles. He's accepted by them. He's going in and out. The apostles, no doubt, understand in a number of different ways, probably miraculously, that Saul of Tarsus was indeed an apostle now. So that's not a problem with them. And so he's accepted in Jerusalem. The Galatian account indicates that he actually stayed with Peter during this time for 15 days. He's preaching, but he's doing so with such strength, disputing with the Hellenists, that now they attempt to kill him. So this is already the second time in his early life as an apostle that attempts are made on his life. So the brethren find out and they spirit him away. They take him down to Caesarea and they send him on to Tarsus. Questions? Yeah, it's a great example. Very powerful example. Thank you all. Appreciate it. Of course, Wednesday night is singing. Next Sunday, Tim will be back with you in Acts 10. I think I said something the other day about talking about the Holy Spirit when I got to Acts 10, but I'm not going to get to Acts 10 because I'm not going to be here, Lord willing, next week. But we'll try to get back and still talk about the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit at some point.